You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were finishing up chapter 33 of the book of Isaiah, but we did not quite complete that. We were not quite there. We still got a few more verses to go. But we also want to start today by going into chapter 34. So we've got to connect these two chapters together. Now, we've got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. Now, before we begin talking or finishing up our conversation with chapter 33, we want to remember that theme verse that we were looking at, verse 22. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us. Now remember, we talked about the Trinitarian connotation there, this testimony to the doctrine of the Holy Blessed Trinity. But that theme verse is going to tie us into the next chapter. So as we look there and we finish up chapter 33, we want to look ahead to a theme verse in chapter 34. And the verse in chapter 34 that I want us to draw attention to is verse 8. For Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, what I want you to note is the connection between these two verses. In chapter 33, we're talking about the triune God being our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. Now, this is good news who he is. Now, the connection between who God is and what God does, his action for salvation, is then seen very clearly in the next chapter. Because he is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king, there is a day of vengeance and a year of recompense. So Yahweh will act to deliver his people. And so these words, vengeance and recompense, they may sound negative, but in this context, these are gospel promise words. These are words of good news to the people of God, that we know who our God is. He's the judge, he's the lawgiver, he's the king. He's the one who will bring a day of vengeance and a year of recompense. He will make things right. He will bring oppression. He will bring transgression. He will bring deception. All of this darkness will come to an end when he comes to make vengeance and recompense. So this is good news for the righteous remnant, that small cluster of believers that hold to the promises of God. And so I want you to see the overall picture as we connect these two chapters. In chapter 33, that Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, and he will save us, the promise. And that promise continues into chapter 34, where he brings salvation with a day of vengeance and a year of recompense, all for the cause of Zion. That is, the people of God who trust in these promises, the promises that are all fulfilled in God acting in his creation to restore it, all of this pointing toward the mystery of the incarnation. Now, like I've said before, we have a lot to talk about, so before we get there, we want to definitely finish chapter 33. So after verse 22, we pick up at verse 23 in chapter 33. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. Now, this is similar to verse 21, in which we have that language of Yahweh and his majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. in this image of a naval warfare. You have this understanding of a ship. You have an understanding of the rivers and the streams and the water, and none can attack. No majestic ship can pass. But instead, the cords will hang loose and they cannot hold the mast firm in place and the sails spread out. So that this is the idea that all of these futile attempts of any other earthly kingdom, any other earthly attack will come to nothing because Yahweh is the one who will prevent it. They try to stop God's kingdom from coming, but he will stop all of their attempts, either foreign or domestic. Either the people of Babylon, or you increase that to include Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, no matter who you name, all these earthly kingdoms that are trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming through the prevention of his word being preached. Well, God will bring this to an end. He will allow his word to have full course. And this word will spread as the kingdom spreads. And so they will have shipwreck, but God's kingdom will stand firm and it will come. Now, the ancient church fathers, when they looked at passages like this, they see this as the destruction of these earthly entities. Now, in particular, Eusebius saw this as the fall of bodily Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem, the people of Israel who refused to hear God's word. Now, Cyril of Alexandria, on the other hand, he saw those as the ones who were trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming when they rejected Christ their king and crucified him. And so when Isaiah talks about prey and spoil in abundance being divided, the lame will be taken as prey. Well, Cyril sees this as the Jews, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites, all those who rejected Jesus. Those ones will be given up as prey and spoil to Satan. Now, on the other hand, you have Luther, and the Blessed Reformer. He sees in this the Assyrians who attempted much but accomplished nothing. So the mast in their sail will all break. It won't hold. They will not be able to do what they think they can do. They will not have a military victory as they had supposed. Now, once again, what we see here in all three of these commentators, all three of these theologians looking at the passage, and all coming to the same conclusion in this way, that these are earthly kingdoms, whether they would be an earthly kingdom of Assyria, like we said before, or the Babylonians, or any other earthly kingdom like the Egyptians, when they are against God in his word, they are in league with the devil and his darkness, where they are trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming so that people cannot hear his word. Now, it doesn't matter if they're a foreign king or if they're domestic king, like Eusebius sees this as the leaders in Jerusalem, the ones who refuse to hear the word of God, rejecting the only begotten word, or in particular, as Cyril will see this, in the very days of Jesus, when in Jerusalem they refuse to hear the word and they reject him by crucifying him on the cross. Well, any way that you see this, it is all the same. These are people who in their own imagination are trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming that comes as a spiritual kingdom, one that comes through hearing the word of Christ. Whether it be the religious leaders in the day of Jesus, the religious leaders in the days of Isaiah, or any other earthly kingdom. Because understand those earthly kingdoms of old, of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, those were all religious leaders too. That the king and the priest were all together one. There was no concept of a separation of church and state. The king in any one of these foreign kingdoms saw himself as the leader of the people both physically and spiritually. Now, as we have said many times in the past, whether it be the domestic or the foreign challengers to God's kingdom, whether this is earthly kingdoms like Egypt or it is the earthly kingdom of Judah, man-made ways in which they're trying to make utopia on earth, no matter what it may be, it will come to an end. And in verse 23, we have God's word spoken against such people. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Their military advances will come to an end. They will not produce what they had planned. And that's a word against any kind of a people that are trying to prevent the hearing of God's word. Now, on the other hand, this becomes good news for the people of God. Like we said before, when Yahweh is the king, he will prevent any of these pretenders to the throne to try to overthrow his word. And this is a word against those pretenders, but it is a word of comfort to the righteous remnant. And this word of comfort becomes even Now, this word of comfort is clarified even further in the very next verse, the last verse of chapter 33, in which now God seeks specifically to bring comfort to the remnant. And he says, "No inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." Now remember, it was the iniquity of the people that brought on the wrath of God. God's judgment was poured out upon the people of Jerusalem, Judah, northern Israel, because of their iniquity. But now notice that we have this wonderful word of comfort, that the people who dwell there will be forgiven. They're going to be forgiven their iniquity. Why? Because Yahweh is their king. He is their lawgiver, and he is the one who will be their judge. And the judgment that he promises for the sake of Christ is the forgiveness of iniquity. Now, ultimately, we're moving toward that most famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53, where we learn this very clearly, that only in him is there the forgiveness of sins. In Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 5, we have these words: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And furthermore, in the same passage of chapter 53, going down to verse 11, "By the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, he will make many to be accounted righteous." That is, declared righteous, "and he shall bear their iniquities." Well, this is how their iniquities will be forgiven. "For the Christ will come, who is the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. He will be the one who bears the iniquity of the people of Israel from those days when they rejected God, their king. And they will be forgiven for his sake." And so this is the righteous shall live by faith. This is that word of comfort to the inhabitant that their iniquity will be forgiven, that in Christ there is the forgiveness of sins. And this is what the apostolic message is all about, that every one of the prophets, all the prophets, bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Therefore, when we talk about the forgiveness of iniquity in the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Isaiah, we are looking at the person and work of Christ. All of this is pointing to what God will do in order to atone for sin, what God will do in the incarnation in order to bring reconciliation with fallen creation, her creator. There will be forgiveness. He will bear sin, he will lift it up, and he will carry it away. I mean, again, in Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 12, it goes on to say that, "Therefore, I will divide to him a portion among the many, And with the strong ones, he will divide bounty because he poured his life out to death and was counted with the transgressors. And he was the one who bore the sin of many, and he will intercede for their transgressions. So not only is he the sacrificial lamb, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, he is also the high priest who continues to be the mediator between man and God, for he is the God-man. He bears the sin, he carries it away, he continues to make intercession for transgressors. He is the high priest and the true king. Now remember, as we said, in the ancient world, they would view their pagan kings in relation to their role as the pagan priesthood, that the pagan king would provide sacrifice and ritual for the benefit of the people in the kingdom that they reigned in. Well, this is a kingdom contrary to God. These earthly kingdoms have no power to forgive sins. They have no ability to take away iniquity. Only through Christ can sin be removed. Only through Christ can righteousness be restored. Now, the kind of kingdom that Christ comes to bring is a kingdom in which he dwells in the midst of his people. He dwells bodily in the incarnation. He is God with us. And those who dwell in him, with him, in his kingdom, they have the promise of the forgiveness of iniquity. Now, this word of truth, this promise, comes to us through preaching about who Christ is and what he does. So this passage flows directly into the next chapter. In chapter 34, verse 1 states this: "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it." Once again, we emphasize this giving attention, hearing, continually listening and learning. And the word brings the Holy Spirit, brings the kingdom of God to the listener, to the hearer, the one who has ears to hear. This is the purpose of the prophets being sent out, that the people would be converted to faith. But whenever we talk about the conversion of faith, that's always by grace alone. This is God's doing. It is a gift. It is not by human merit or some type of a worthiness in the individual, that one person is more meritorious than the other, and so this person gains faith because they've worked it out and they have been able to believe where somebody else cannot believe. Not so. We are spiritually dead until God's word comes to spiritually awaken us, to revive us, to give us ears to hear. So this word of the prophet Isaiah is going to the people of God so that they would hear it, because they refused to hear it. They rejected the word. They resist the work of the Holy Spirit. But this word goes to them first, and then it goes to the Gentiles. It's the same pattern that we see in the New Testament, in which the apostles are sent out. They begin in Jerusalem. They go to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They go to the synagogue first to speak this word of God into the ears of the hearers. And then they take that word out of the synagogue to the Gentiles. So these are these words: draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. We are talking about the conversion of the Gentiles, which of course is tied to the previous chapter back at verse 13, in which we read, "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." As we said before, those who are near are the Jews, Israel, the synagogue, the rabbis, the people who hear the word, they have the scriptures. And those who are far are the Gentiles, those outside the synagogue, those who do not have the scripture. But the way that faith comes, the way that God's kingdom comes, is through the preaching of his word. So we're to give attention and hear. We're to continue to listen and to learn. That we hear of this universal judgment, that the nations, the peoples, the earth, the world will be judged. And we have the word that's given out from the judge, the lawgiver, and the king, explaining to us precisely how this will happen. Now, as Isaiah and the other prophets declare the judgment of God upon God's own people for their idolatry, he also announces the coming punishment on all people because of their idolatry. Now, as we've said many times in the past, and we must be clear once again, idolatry is false worship that flows from faith in things that are not of the one true God. In other words, idolatry is worship apart from God's word. Idolatry is worship. It's a man-made invention of ways to please God. It is hoops that one jumps through to try to earn God's favor. But it does not have the promise of God behind it. It does not have the word of institution from God with it. Instead, it comes from the imagination of the heart. So idolatry is false worship trying to obtain the forgiveness of sins, the mercy of God, his favor, where there is no promise that it will be found. This conversion then comes when God's word is proclaimed and preached into the ears of the hearers, both the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are near and those who are far, that through this word they would be brought to faith. And when they are brought to faith to the one true God, and they continue to hear and listen, they are brought to true worship, true service of the one true God who makes them holy, the one who comes to bring the purification and atonement of sins in the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now back to Isaiah chapter 34, picking up at verse 2. For Yahweh is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. Now this is verse 2. Once again, we see judgment. We see the judgment of the unrepentant unbelievers in the days of Isaiah, whether that's in Jerusalem or later on will be in Babylon, whether that's of the people of the Jews or of the Gentiles. And every time we see a judgment like this that has taken place because of idolatry, in which God is provoked to anger, his wrath is poured out because of transgression and sin against God and his holiness. Therefore, God's judgment comes to make things right. So in a passage like this, all the nations that he's enraged against are those who are enemies of God, who hate his word and try to devote themselves to their own practices of piety, their own moral codes of behavior, their own methods to earn favor with the deity. But they will be devoted to destruction. Throughout the scriptures, these images of earthly judgment for sin is always a picture of the final judgment, the coming judgment for all unrepentant sinners on the last day. As the kingdom of God is made manifest, these earthly kingdoms that oppose God in his reign are eliminated. They are destroyed. They are handed over to destruction. Now, these graphic words of destruction continue in verse 3. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, the mountain shall flow with their blood. Now, remember when we talk about mountains and we talk about the metaphors in the images and the pictures of the prophets paint. Mountains are equated with kingdoms. These kings and rulers are high and exalted. They lift themselves up to the skies as if they were in the heavens. But all of these kingdoms shall flow with blood. In other words, the mountains shall flow with blood. Now remember back in Isaiah chapter 2, that contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the earth, in which the prophet Isaiah said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And once again, we have that metaphor, that image of mountains and kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God that comes by God's word versus the kingdom of earth, or the kingdoms in the plural of earth, that come by preventing God's word from gaining any hearing. Now, when we correctly understand this metaphor of mountains and kingdoms, this will help us to comprehend how this is used in the New Testament. In particular, this understanding of faith that moves mountains. Now, remember in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And again, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." Now, in both of these passages, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the disciples that will become apostles, placed into this apostolic office that will replace the Levitical priest. This apostolic office will replace these teachers, the Pharisees, all these teaching offices that were in Jerusalem. These teaching offices in Jerusalem were a man-made mountain. And when Jesus places his disciples into this new apostolic office and institutes it, and then will put into place the successors of the apostles as pastors and teachers throughout the ages, that this new office of teaching will replace the old office of the Old Testament, that earthly, that man-made mountain and kingdom of the Pharisees and others who are trying to make their own kingdom on earth will come to an end. That the faith that Jesus gives to them in the promises that this will be so, that the apostles will replace those earthly teachers, that this will be so that you will be able to say to these mountains, "Be cast into the sea," and they will. They will no longer be an obstacle in the way of the proclamation of God's kingdom. And God's kingdom will come when the apostles are sent out from Jerusalem. And the mountain there in Jerusalem is overthrown, that is earthly Zion, and in its place it will be established heavenly Zion, the mountain of God, the church, the heavenly Jerusalem. The old mountain will be removed because we no longer go to Mount Sinai, but we go to Mount Zion, the people of God, heavenly mountain where God is present with his people, God's kingdom. Now, when the kingdoms of the earth physically oppress, they persecute, they try to destroy the teaching of God's word, God interacts with them in a physical way. And so when the Babylonians will eventually come down the pike, right now, of course, at this time, Isaiah is dealing with the Assyrians that are knocking on the door of Jerusalem. But later on, Isaiah will deal with the future advancement and invasion of the Babylonians. Well, they come as an earthly kingdom and they fight in an earthly way. And thus, they will be brought to punishment and to an end in an earthly way. They will be slain. The stench of their corpses shall rise and blood shall flow from their mountains. I mean, this is a very graphic image of the destruction of these oppressors. But we see this throughout the Old Testament. And as we've said many times in the past, that you cannot separate the physical from the spiritual. Thus, when Jerusalem puts to death the author of life, later on in AD 70, the Romans will destroy and level Jerusalem.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.